Christ's Suffering Bible Study, Lesson Number 7, July the 25th, 2008. We face today a major test in history, one more time, related to the Christian way of life. And that is a test of spiritual ignorance among so many believers in the areas of key and important doctrine. In John chapter 8, we read, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I am the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world. We need to orientate to who and what he is and what Scripture has to say about him and not about us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who served for 25 years as the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, England, had extensive Bible teaching ministry, not only in England but in the United States, had these words to say: "Superficial views of the work of Christ produce superficial human lives. Superficial views of the work of Christ produce superficial human lives." In the same passage in which Christ declared that I am the light of the world, we read down in verse of John 8, verse 12 was that verse, in verse 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him," all right, they believed on him, they got saved, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Continue in my word, continue in the study of the word of God, Bible doctrine. To show you what I mean, before we pause for prayer, because you may need to rebound a reaction to me at that time. We hear a lot of people trying to introduce in the name of Jesus Christ the teaching of intelligent design into creation, since the courts would not let us talk about God. Now, my Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It did not say, "In the beginning intelligent design created the heavens and the earth." Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. It might interest you to know that Anaxagoras, who lived from circa 500 to 428 B.C., the Greek philosopher of the Ionian school of philosophy, was born at Clazomenae, near what is modern Izmir, Turkey, and who was called the Nous because of his intelligence, and who was considered to be one of the most brilliant of the Greek scholars, conceived a very interesting concept that was considered the turning point in the history of Greek philosophy, his doctrine of the nous, which nous is where we represent for the mind in the Greek, N-O-U-S, was adopted by the Greek philosopher Aristotle. He held and taught that all matter had existed originally as atoms or molecules, that these atoms, infinitely numerous and infinitely small, had existed from all eternity, and that order was first produced out of this infinite chaos of minute atoms through the influence and operation of, quote, an eternal intelligence, the nous. In other words, he taught what he called existed as eternal intelligence. And what do we have today? Intelligent design. He was a pagan. In our modern system of intelligence, we've classified all kinds of people in the ancient Greek, to their groups down there. You know, we call their stories mythologies and stuff like that. Well, he was the advisor to Pericles, called the nous of the mind, or the intelligent one. He influenced a man who introduced the dictatorship concepts to Greece and ruled it, Athens. Though Athens was supposed to be under a democracy for a period of time and was a hero in the military and all down there, Pericles, who goes down in history, what he did. He is considered to be, though, the first philosopher who did not refer to the first ordering of the world, to fortune or to chance, nor to necessity or compulsion, but to a pure, unadulterated intelligence, which in all other existing mixed and compound things acts as a principle of discrimination, a combination of like with like. There is nothing new under the sun. In the beginning, intelligent design did not in some way influence creation. Reshith Elohim bara. Bay Reshith, literally, in the Hebrew. Elohim bara. In the beginning, which was out beginning, that is, in the dispensation of the triune Godhead, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And bara means to manufacture something out of nothing. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We need to make sure that we've got the right doctrinal understanding of truth and not something that's been watered down to be politically correct and not to offend people. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, superficial views of the work of Christ produces superficial human lives. Let's pause for silent prayer now in case you're offended because you're a supporter of intelligent design. Be a supporter of the fact that God created absolutely the universe out of nothing, the whole materialistic world God called it into being. No evolution, no intelligent design, the Almighty God, an infinite God without beginning and without end, a perfect God, an immutable, unchangeable God. Shall we pray? Our God, our Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return. The Lord will accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. We thank you for the privilege of teaching the word of God one more time, and we pray that this will truly open the eyes of believers related to the person of Christ. All right, we're dealing with the issues of the sufferings of Christ in the introductory material yet. We have pointed you to the concepts of suffering for righteousness comes from man. Christ's suffering from man was because he was righteous. It was not for sin. It had nothing to do with the sin issue. The entire movie of the Passion, the beating of Christ, all the things that related historically accurate to a major extent. I understand I've not seen the movie. Probably the only man in America that had my wife and I. From what I've heard, I'm sure there are others out there. But I didn't need Hollywood, California to tell me about the Passion of Christ. I didn't need to get my emotions worked up over that. What I needed to do is get my emotions to respond to the glorious wonders of the Word of God. If you went to the movie, if you enjoyed the movie, that's your prerogative to do so. But it was dealing with the fact, what we miss out of it was he was suffering for righteousness' sake at that point. Everything that man did to Christ was undeserved suffering for blessing. As he stood up for the righteousness of God, he was hated of all men. The cross work was between him and the Father. Now you must understand that all kinds of theories and views have been introduced related to it. We're going to study some of those different views and look at them and explain why they're wrong in this series by the grace of God very shortly. But let's continue to look at first and contrast the concepts of suffering. All suffering that comes from man is for righteousness' sake. All suffering for sin was divine judgment brought by the Father upon the Son. The principle of these two kinds of suffering, however, is contrasted suffering for sin versus suffering for righteousness. It's important to understand. The difference of suffering for good and for evil is touchingly contrasted in Peter's epistle. Both are attributed to Christ, and we're warned against the latter. Now look at Peter, chapter 2. First Peter 2:19-23. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffer wrongly. What glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. All right, you make poor decisions, we reap what we sow. If we suffer because of our poor decisions, or if we suffer because we've committed sin, once we confess the sin and get back in fellowship, it becomes undeserved suffering, and we have to deal with the outcome of it. Verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." All right, we've got a contrast here. His suffering for sin in verse 24. His undeserved suffering leading up to it. He turned it over to God to do. Christ is presented as suffering as an example to us. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father." Now, Peter refers to the revilings and the violence of men in verse 19 to 20, in verse 23 there for Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him and judges righteously. This is Christ suffering at the hands of men who hated him. He contrasts it in verse 24 to paying for our sin, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, this becomes a very key issue for us to understand what we're doing. Now look at 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 17. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. The contrast is brought to us here. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, the apostle has been speaking of suffering for righteousness, and he adds, it is better if it be God's will that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, for he has Christ who suffered once for sin. But what Peter is telling us is that it's not your part in suffering to suffer for sin. It's not my part to suffer for sin. We can't make atonement for our sin before Almighty God. There is no purgatory. Suffering for sin as regards the Christian is Christ's part alone. Jesus paid it all to him. I always said it left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Christ endured the suffering and the pain for you and for me. We should also take into consideration this point, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a different way. How the heart of Christ must have suffered greatly from the unbelief of unhappy man and from his rejection by the people. You say, oh, I thought you believed that God knew the saved from the lost eternally. Why would Christ suffer? The love of God is tested in Christ, was tested in his human flesh, in the human nature, in all things, but without sin, we're told. Look at Mark 7:34. Mark 7:34. Let's pick up in verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his finger into his ear, and he spit and touched his tongue, and he looked up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the strings of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. He charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. But I want you to notice he sighed. The sighing was the emotional response of his human spirit and soul. Look at John chapter 11 at the tomb of Lazarus. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that was Mary weeping, the sister of Lazarus, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, what have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. He wept and groaned within himself, seeing the power of death over the spirits of men and their incapacity to deliver themselves. He wept. He looked down at these people. What did he just told Mary, Martha? Beginning in verse 18. Now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha to Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. If you had just been here, Lazarus wouldn't have had to die. Why, oh, why did you let Lazarus die, is what she's saying. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Notice this, she shows some faith here. She said, whatever you ask of God, God will do it. The Father's going to answer you, in other words. Jesus said, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith there, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection of life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which came into the world. And when she had so said, she went on her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. So she arose and quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth to the grave to weep there. And when Mary was come there, Jesus was, and saw him, and she fell down at their feet, saying to him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. The same thing Martha said. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and trouble. And he said to her, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Then saith the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. They thought he was weeping over Lazarus, whom he loved. But he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That wasn't the issue. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even his friend should not have died? So everybody's saying he did something wrong. He didn't do it. He didn't come in time. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said, There said I not unto thee that thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Then he took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, thank thee that thou hearest me. This was out loud, somebody else could do it. He knew God answered his prayer. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound heart, hand, and foot with grave clothes, and the face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. Resuscitation, not resurrection. There will be no... Lazarus went back in the grave dying later on in life. But he brought him out of the grave. But he cried. He cried for the people. He cried because of their unbelief. He cried in compassion, sharing their sorrow with them. Even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he knew they were in sorrow. He is the God of compassion, Scripture tells us. The God of comfort. The God of comfort means he's a God of compassion. You cannot comfort someone if you do not have true compassion for them. It's all superficial then. He wept over Jerusalem when he saw the beloved city just going to reject him in the day of his visitation. Luke 19:41, he came, and when he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou knowest, hast known even then, thou, at least in this thy day, the thing which belonged to thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes, for thy days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee on every side. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because I knowest not the time of thy visitation. Christ wept over Jerusalem. Back in Luke 13:34-35, we read, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He wept over Jerusalem. All this was the suffering of perfect love. Moved through a scene of ruin in which self-will and heartlessness, the evil of man's hearts, are earnestly working in its midst. Death and destruction, the causes of sin. One writer once said, It must have been with bright and blessed moments where its exercise proved sweetness to itself and led his heart out by the time to fields white to the harvest, a constant source of sorrow. The sorrow, blessed be God, the joy that brightens it we're allowed to our measure to partake of. It is the sorrow of love itself. But another weight pressed upon the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his human nature. Often in his life, he had to face the test. Why? Because it was essential in showing perfection. That was his blessed submission to the divine will of the Father. He blessedly submitted to the divine will of the Father. Not my will, thine be done. Now, we anticipate what the time was there for him to look at it. How often are we distracted by our little anticipated sorrows of his suffering on the cross and the true and pressing character? On Christ's path of life, death lay. the person of God, the Son, came into the world to die for sin. Hebrews chapter 10. How many times have I read that passage to you in so many Bible classes? Beginning in verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not a very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year after year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made, again made, of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh in the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings I wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, I wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By thee which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, thenceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Back in Hebrews 10:27, it says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Death, the physical death, is a consequence of sin. Genesis 3:19. Look at Genesis 2:18 first. Or 2:17, I'm sorry. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Literally in the Hebrew, dying, thou shalt surely die. And with this came the curse, and with the curse, Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. All right, you have the spiritual death, which came with the original son of Adam. Adam died spiritually. We're all born spiritually dead, but Christ was born spiritually alive because he was born of a virgin without sin. The old sin nature was not passed down through the genetic structure of his father. It did not contaminate his blood, as our bloodstream is contaminated with the old sin nature. Because he was born of a virgin, his father was God the Father. The blood of Jesus Christ was the blood that God the Father perfected for him to have at his conception. This, my understanding of medical science is the blood comes from the Father. God provided the blood. It was the same pure, perfect blood that was in the first Adam, because Christ is called the second Adam, before the fall. It was the same pure blood that flowed in the created Adam in the Garden of Eden. When he was created to be placed in the garden, because he was actually created outside the garden and placed in the garden. If we read very carefully the Hebrew structure of Genesis chapter 2. The universality of death proves the universality of sin. Romans 5:12-14. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law of sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. The contrast of verse 14 is Adam, sin and death. Christ, righteousness and life. Adam drew down into ruin the old creation as the federal head of it. It's taught in Romans 8:19-22. For there is expectation the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption, the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Adam had been the federal head. under Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ is God the Son. Colossians chapter 1 teaches that Christ was an absolute authority. The covenant of works that the Father made and was explained to Adam by the Son and the Christophany, a pre-incarnate experience. He appeared to Adam and gave him his instructions in the covenant of works. Adam was press regent under Christ. Christ brings into moral unity with God and into eternal life the new creation of which he is the Lord and head, Ephesians 3. I'm sorry, Ephesians 2. For he is our peace, verse 14, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of the partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain a new man, so maketh he peace. Here is a new man is not an individual believer, but the mystical body of Christ, the church universal, of which Christ is the head of. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, the death here, physical death affects the body only and is neither cessation of life or conscious. Look at Habakkuk 2:5. Habakkuk comes after Nahum and just before Zephaniah, by the way. Learn your books of the Bible. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, now that neither keepeth he at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and his death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Sheol there is the place of the dead. Also spoken of as equivalent to the grave merely, where all human activities cease, the terminus toward which human life moves, Genesis 42:38. The grave, Job 14:13, Psalm 88:3. To the man under the sun, the natural man, who of necessity judges from appearances, Sheol seems no more than the grave, the end of the total cessation, only the activities of life, but of life itself, Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 10. When Luke 16:23 teaches us that the soul part of Hades, the body goes into the grave, but the soul of the unbeliever goes into the place of torments. The soul of the believer, which is connected to his human spirit, goes into the paradise, which at Christ's resurrection ascension to heaven was transported into the third heaven. Before that, it was a part of the earth, with Hades being divided into the grave, the geographical location where the body was planted, and underneath, torments on one side, and paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom, on the other side. But there is no cessation of consciousness. This is taught very clearly in Luke 16:23. And in hell, that is in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I want you to imagine something. The man in hell wanted Lazarus to come join him in Hades, or in Hades, I should say, wanted Lazarus to come join him in Hades. But Abraham said, Son, rememberest thou that in thy lifetime receivest thou good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and thee, you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from you. All right, also look at Revelation 6, 9, and 10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw on the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. These are believers who will be martyred during the dispensation of the Hebrews when it is restored after the rapture of the church, the age of the tribulation of Israel. The 70th week of Daniel is also called Jacob's trouble in Scripture. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest until yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So we see the souls of the believer's conscience in paradise and heaven. These are the martyred souls. It shows the soul and spirit of believers live on, just like the soul and spirit of the unbeliever does. All physical death ends in the resurrection of the body. Look at Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The resurrection of the dead were believed by the patriarchs, Genesis 22:5, with Hebrews 11:19, Job 19:25-27. The resurrection of the dead was revealed by the prophets, Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12:2-13, Hosea 13:14. The miracles of the dead restored to life are recorded in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 4:32-35, 13:21. Jesus Christ restored life to the dead, Matthew 9:25, Luke 7:12-15, John 11:43-44. He predicted his own resurrection, John 10:18, Luke 24:1-8. A resurrection of bodies followed the resurrection of Christ, Matthew 27:52-53. These are part of the first fruits because it's plural. These were a group of Jewish believers or Hebrew believers from the dispensation of Hebrews that God raised up, a small group, a special reward to them to receive a resurrection body, to go up to heaven with Christ in their resurrection body. The other believers are waiting the first resurrection. We taught this elsewhere. There's nothing in Scripture that says they went back into the grave. Christ took them to heaven with him. This is a doctrine of first fruits. We've taught it elsewhere. I don't have time to go through it all this morning in this class. The apostles raised the dead, Acts 9:36-41, chapter 20, verse 9 and 10. Two resurrections are yet future, which are inclusive of all that are in the grave, John 5:28. There distinguishes the resurrection of life in 1 Corinthians 15:22-23, 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17, Revelation 20:4. And the resurrection of damnation or judgment, John 5:28-29, Revelation 20:11-13. They are separated by a period of 1,000 years, Revelation 20:5, the first resurrection that unto life will occur at the second coming of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:22. The saints, the believers from the dispensation, the grace of God the Father, caught up in the air to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, at the rapture. 7 years later, the believers from the dispensation of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the Hebrews, will be raised from the dead. Christ will bring their souls back from heaven at the second advent, and they will receive their resurrection body at that time. Jude proclaims to us that Enoch prophesied, verse 14, and Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied these sayings, behold, the Lord cometh with thousands of his saints. Zechariah pointed out that those were the Gentiles because Enoch was from the dispensation of Gentiles. Job confirmed this when he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and the latter days shall stand upon the earth. Zechariah prophesied the coming of the Lord with all of those with him who would be the Jewish believers to receive their resurrection bodies. He brings them back with him at the second advent. What a wonderful day this will be when Christ returns and they receive their bodies too. And this is confirmed in the principle of the coming. And when David said, "Thou will not leave my soul in Sheol," "Thou will not leave my soul in Sheol," and of course it's a prophecy related to the Messiah there that his body would not see corruption. David's body sought corruption, but his body did not see corruption. Christ's body. Christ came out of the grave in 3 days without his body tasting corruption. These are all promises of resurrection yet to come. Physical death. Because physical death is a consequence of sin, it is not inevitable to the redeemed. It is inevitable. It is inevitable to the redeemed. Because physical death is a consequence of sin, it is inevitable to the redeemed that we have resurrection. Genesis 5:24, 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. Physical death has for the believer a peculiar qualification. It is called sleep because the body may be awakened at any moment. Philippians 3:20-21, 1 Thessalonians 4:14-18. The soul and spirit live independently of the death of the body, which is described as the tabernacle, the tent in which I dwell, in which we may be put off, 2 Corinthians 5:1-8, compared to 1 Corinthians 15:42-44, 2 Peter 1:13-15. At the believer's death, he is clothed upon with a house from heaven, pending the resurrection of the earthly house, and is at once with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:1-8, Philippians 1:23, Luke 23:43. So we have a temporary body between the physical death and our resurrection. Now, Christ faced these issues. He anticipated death. It said he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, as is written in the book. Christ knew that he came to die. On his path of life, death lay from the very beginning. All the scriptures that spoke of his suffering death, he came to understand. Christ walked this world knowing that he was going to make atonement for sin. He told them, he prophesied he was going to die. Do you not realize that this was a test of Christ's human soul and spirit? From the closer he got to the cross, the closer he came, the more he had to weigh upon him. Why do you think in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll look at, he cried out, Father, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless not thy will, mine be done. The burden was upon his soul. He could not see. Now listen to what I'm going to say. He could not, as we see, take his part with the excellence of the earth and bring them into the proposed or indeed any real or permanent blessings without going through death, and the death is the wages of sin, for they were sinners. Understand, as Christ looked around him and knew he could not establish a kingdom until he had redeemed man from sin. Now he offered him the kingdom, and it was a legitimate offer. He knew they would reject it, but he offered it to them. Christ came and said, do you want the kingdom? I'm the Messiah. But the kingdom is going to be a kingdom of perfection and righteousness. It's not going to be a kingdom of lust and greed. Man is caught up in lust and greed and power and envy. We live in a nation called a so-called democracy. We were created as a republic, but we're called a democracy. Athens was under a democracy. Pericles used it to become a dictator. How did he do it? He did it by putting everybody under the dole. He put them under a dole. He put them to work on government projects, on all kinds of things. He put them into the military, built up his military, and sent them out to colonize and to war. He built temples. He built all kinds of art buildings and things like that. He built Athens into the great city of the world at that time. He looted the Greek treasury on the Isle of Samos. I believe it was on the Isle of Samos. But he took the treasure, claiming that the pagans would seize it. And he brought it back, and he used it for his own people. He said, for the good of the country. All described in Plutarch's writings. His enemy and yet his friend at times, his cohort, I should say, at times, never his friend, Aristides was known as the man of justice. But Aristides recognized the fact that while he demanded absolute law in connection with other people, and absolute justice in dealing with individual people, acknowledged that there were times when for the so-called good of the people, I'm sorry, the treasure was on the Isle of Delos, by the way, he looted it and brought it to Athens. And he said, as long as we're defending the people of Greece, we've got our navy out there and doing our job, and whatever money's left over, we can do what we want to with it, and he did so. Now, when faced with some of the things that was being done by Themistocles, he said, this indeed, Themistocles, is simply necessary, but for excellent thing, in a general, is to keep his hands from taking money. I said Pericles, I meant Themistocles. Aristides and Themistocles were the two that were cohorts, enemies and yet friends. He was willing to bend the rules for public policy. Theophrastus tells us Aristides was, in his own private affairs and those of his fellow citizens, rigorously just. That's moral depravity, because he was a devil worshiper. But that in public matters, he acted often in accordance with his country's policy, which demanded something at times not a little injustice. The Greeks tried to force democracy, the Athenians on some of the other people that did not want democracy. And they were determined to make them do what they wanted them to do. Pericles took an army down, and they took this one island. They put democracy in it. They sailed away, and the island rebelled and went back to what they called the tyranny, using their term for a king, and illegally promoted to power. But he might rule well. We call them coup d'etats today. They didn't want democracy. The Athenians had democracy. The Lacedaemonians down the Peloponnesian area down there, Sparta and these others, they didn't want democracy. They wanted kings, powerful militaries. There's nothing new under the sun. We're trying to push democracy on places in the world, and they didn't want democracy. But the issue is not democracy. The issue is not that. We have to understand our message is the Word of God, first and foremost. And I defend our nation, yes. I support our military, yes. I support just and righteous concepts in our country, yes. Don't misunderstand me. But we need to get squared away with God and quit being politically correct. Too many Christians want to be politically correct these days. Christ knew he was going to die for our sin. He was not trying to whitewash this world. Christ is going to come back one day and set up his kingdom. We cannot set up the kingdom of God on earth. All we can do is be salt and light. And I fear that the salt has lost its savor in this country. We're legally an atheistic country by decree of the United States Supreme Court and by the decree of the IRS and other organizations. The enforcement of separate interpretation of rules of separation of church and state. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. The wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ understood that he had no sin, but he was going to have to die for others. He had to go through death, and death is the wages of sin, for they were sinners. He had to go through spiritual death, and he had to go through the wrath-bearing of God while in spiritual death, and he would have to go through physical death. Christ, who was not under the condemnation of death because he was sinless, perfect, knew that that death lay before him. Man lives in denial. Man doesn't want to deny death. My friend Millard Larson, a number of years ago, when I stood by his bed just a few days before the Lord took him home, said to Len and I, the old sin nature doesn't want to die, does it? But he also told one of his grandchildren that if he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, he'd never see Grandpa again because Grandpa was going to be with Christ in heaven and the grandson was lost. Man's utter weakness, Satan's extreme power, God's just vengeance and alone, without one sympathy forsaken of those whom we cherish. The rest of his enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, delivered to the Gentiles and cast down. Pilate the judge washing his hands of condemning innocence, the priest interceding against the guiltless instead of the guilty for the guilty. All dark without one way of light, even from God. Christ had the doctrine that took him through it, though, in his human nature. Jesus walked that lonely pathway. Peter said to him when he told Peter, I'm going to die, Peter says, no, you're not going to die. When he says, all men will forsake him, Peter says, I'll not forsake you. Christ says, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Peter, Peter, Peter. Big, tough Peter. I'll never run away. I'm tough. I'm macho. You can count on me. You can count on me. He spoke to the disciples that night and said unto them before he went to the cross, and then said Jesus unto them, Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. But after I have risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter saith unto him, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise also said his disciples. They ran away. John followed afar off. Peter followed when they turned around. We must understand the battle in the soul of Christ. To understand just in the measure of Christ's divine being while human sensibilities. What sorrow must have been in prospect for his human soul who looked at it with the feelings of a man made perfect in thought and apprehension by the divine light that was within him. Christ was tested by the reality of death. It said he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what lay ahead for him. We have the examples of the sorrows of the Lord's heart in two remarkable cases. Now, I want you to consider this. Christ had to be perfectly calm in his calm, and he was tested. He wept at the grave of Lazarus, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead. He wept over Jerusalem, but he knew that Jerusalem was there. He said, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He knew where he was going. He knew where he was going. Think about what I just said. Look at John chapter 12. Christ understood all. Look at go down to verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and would desire, saying, Sir, we would see him. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus said to him, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour is come, and you as hours are. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, chapters 12 to 17 of John are progressive according to the order of the approach of God to the tabernacle type. Chapter 12, in which Christ speaks of his death, answers to the brazen altar, burnt offering type for the cross. Passing from the altar toward the Holy of Holies, the laborer is next reached. Exodus 30, 17 to 21 explains. This is answered by John chapter 13, with his associate priest, now purified, the high priest approaches and enters the holy place in the high communion, chapters 14 to 16. Entering alone in the Holy of Holies is pictured in John 17, beginning in verse 1. The high priest intercedes, compared to Hebrews 7, 24 to 28. The intercession is not for the salvation, but for the keeping and blessing for those for whom he prays. His death assumed is accomplished in John 17:4, has saved them. His first work was finished, and he knew his second work would be finished just as much. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what he was going to do. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, and abide alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into the world. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered, said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Thus he said, signifying what death he should die. Christ understood, and he bore the burden of knowing that he was going to the cross to die. He bore the burden of what he was going to do. Here, perfect obedience was needed. We must understand, and just in the measure of Christ's divine, while human sensibility, what such sorrow must have been in the prospect for a soul which looked at the feelings of a man made perfect in thought and apprehension by the divine light that was within him, knowing that he was called to go to the cross and die. Now, the John 12 case, the only case we have is the case of Gethsemane, which we don't have time to look forward to this class. In the former we read, now is my soul troubled, what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour. The coming of the Gentiles had opened out before him the scene of the rejected Christ passing to the widest glory of the Son of Man. But the corn fall to the ground and die. This brings before his soul the true and necessary path of his glory. Death and all that's in it meant to his soul, and he looked for deliverance. He could not wish for nor fail to fear the forsaking of God and the cup of death he had to drink. He was heard that that he feared. That was truth and true piety in presence of which such a passage of his soul. He was under great and tremendous testing in his soul. Father, we thank you for the picture of Christ suffering for righteousness' sake and the test that he passed in his soul. In Christ's name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus, amen.